First reading is from John 19, starting at verse 16. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus, carrying his own cross. He went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Dear woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, Here is your mother. From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, It is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
So the reading is John chapter 20, verses 19 to 29 in the handout. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, Peace be with you. And he said after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that he breathed on them and said, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, We have seen the Lord. But he said to them, Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, Peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, My Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.
Well, traditionally, during Holy Week, we would be in somber mood as we look ahead to Good Friday and remembering Jesus' suffering and death on the cross for our sins. But for the first generation of the church, they didn't stop with a dead, defeated Messiah, but they went straight on into Easter Sunday when we celebrate his victorious rising from the dead as the firstborn of the new creation. I suppose there might well be different types of people among us this lunchtime. Many of us will be committed Christians, already convinced about the resurrection and simply needing to be reminded and urged on in living the Christian life. At the other end of the spectrum, maybe others of us are hardened skeptics, convinced that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, or at least saying, like Thomas, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger into them, there's no way I'll ever believe." In between those two poles, I imagine lots of us will have varying degrees of uncertainty about the Easter story, wanting to believe, maybe, but lacking the confidence to assert our own faith clearly, let alone try to persuade others. If that's you, you're maybe a little bit like the disciples themselves at the beginning of our reading. On the evening of Easter day, even though Peter and John had seen the empty tomb, and John himself tells us he saw and believed, even so, they were hiding away, weren't they, in a locked room, out of fear of the Jewish authorities. It seems that the only people who had met the risen Jesus at this stage were Mary Magdalene and her friends, and the male disciples weren't convinced by what the women told them. They hid away fearfully and locked the doors. I wonder whether we are in danger of a locked door kind of faith for fear of the authorities and the culture around us. It's easy to feel on the defensive as a Christian today. Whereas in previous generations it was expected that we would believe, today it seems a bit odd to be a Christian. Last month, a court ruled that a couple were unsuitable to be foster parents because of their Christian convictions. The judges said, "The aphorism that Christianity is part of the common law of England is now mere rhetoric." And many of us fear that if today it's unacceptable to be a foster parent and a Christian, tomorrow we might be regarded as unsuitable to be parents if we're Christians. It's not just fear of the authorities that might cause us to lock the doors of our faith today, but culture more generally. In the face of skepticism and mockery from some that we could possibly believe that there is a God who made the whole world and who sent his son to save it, many Christians retreat behind a kind of subjectivism. We say things like, "To me, Jesus is my Lord." But we shrink from suggesting that he has an objective and universal claim over everyone. We accept the motto of our pluralist culture, that faith is personal. The story of Jesus' appearances to the disciples, first without Thomas and then with him, give us all the reason we need to believe. Whether we're a hardened skeptic or simply struggling with a locked door faith. That's why the first and second things Jesus said to his fearful disciples and his first words to Thomas were, "Peace be with you." You see, because Jesus rose from the dead, we have no need to be uncertain or fearful. So let's consider these two resurrection appearances. We'll spend a few minutes looking at why it's hard to believe, and then briefly at the end consider why we must believe and what to do with our unbelief. I think there are two reasons why it's hard to believe in particular. And the first of these two reasons is this: resurrections don't happen. Resurrections don't happen. We just don't see this sort of thing happening today, do we? Someone of flesh and blood, physically and bodily, rising from the dead. It's the stuff of horror movies, isn't it? Instead, I think we often have a mystical view of spiritual and otherworldly things. Now, that might be Eastern-influenced, an idea like reincarnation, or maybe just a sentimentality, like we often hear. Maybe we say when someone dies, we like to believe they aren't dead. They've just moved into the next room, or they've gone to a better place. Michael Irwin, a retired UN medical director and former secretary of the Voluntary Euthanasia Society, wrote to 1,600 people listed in Who's Who at random and asked them what they thought happened after death. Here are some of the replies. I believe that your soul hangs between earth and heaven until your funeral, so that you see your earthly farewell. There are moments when I'm attracted by the idea of a common life force, which we partake of and merge into. As a Christian, I ought to be confident in my faith in the afterlife, but I'm not. There are so many questions. And one from someone taking it maybe a bit less seriously. I hope individual souls don't survive. Two wives in heaven would be a bit much. I wonder whether you can relate to the mystical view of spiritual and otherworldly things. I think it's on the increase in our culture today, isn't it? As we instinctively shy away from the view that when I die, I rot. Many of us, though, I think, hold that sort of mystical view of spiritual and otherworldly things alongside a material view of physical and this-worldly things. In other words, science and natural law explain everything we can see and touch. And because that can't explain resurrections, it means Jesus didn't rise from the dead physically and bodily. Yet the claim of the Bible writers is that that's exactly what happened. The physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead means that our hope for life after death is more than wishful thinking or some sort of Eastern one with everythingness. If we can be sure it happened, and it's a big if, we know that he transcends both the spiritual otherworldly realm and the physical this-worldly realm. The story we're presented with in John's Gospel is one of an unmistakably physical resurrection, isn't it? Jesus' resurrection body wasn't quite the same as ours. He could walk into a locked room, and yet he was recognisably the same person, bearing the same physical wounds. It's very striking, isn't it? As he says to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." This isn't just a vision, is it, that's being recorded here? It's not just a ghost. A bit later, we're told about the risen Jesus cooking a barbecue breakfast on the beach for the disciples. Some of his appearances after his ascension to Paul on the road to Damascus and to John in exile on Patmos were otherworldly and accompanied by bright lights from heaven. But these first resurrection appearances were shockingly mundane and physical, weren't they? He was the same man, risen from the dead. Resurrections don't happen every day, but the disciples' claim is that it's happened once, and therefore we can stake everything on it happening again. Thomas the skeptic believed and said, "My Lord and my God." What about us? I said there were two reasons why we don't believe. The first is that resurrections don't happen, but we've seen the Bible's claim that they do. The second seems harder to answer, if anything. We didn't see it. We didn't see it. We might say, it's all very well Thomas apparently seeing and believing, but how can I be expected to believe something so incredible that I haven't seen? It's a fair question. It's one that's anticipated in what Jesus says at the end of our reading. Can you see it there? Mark verse 29 at the bottom. Jesus told Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." The question is whether we're willing to believe on the evidence of the eyewitnesses. We don't always insist that we see something ourselves before we believe it, do we? I imagine none of us were present for the great events of the last century, the coronation of the Queen, for example, or the World War I armistice, or the Holocaust. But only the most extreme conspiracy theorist would deny that they happened. But do we have reliable evidence that the resurrection of Jesus Christ happened? Well, a lot of ink has been spilt over this question, and in the time available, let me just make two observations. The disciples claimed that this was gospel truth. Sometimes people suggest that the resurrection was never intended to be taken literally, that it was only ever a myth or a metaphor. But the gospel writers couldn't have been more explicit. The writer of this gospel identifies himself as the disciple John. He writes, "This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true." Earlier, as he recorded Jesus' crucifixion and the flow of separated blood and water out of Jesus' pierced side, which confirmed that he was dead, he wrote, "The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe." And immediately after our reading, the story of Doubting Thomas, he writes, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So there's no foundation for the idea that we were never meant to take the resurrection literally. The disciples staked their very lives. Some of them lost their lives for the truth of what they saw. They were utterly credible witnesses. The disciples claimed that this was gospel truth. The second observation I want to make is that they quickly gained an extraordinary following. For me, the final piece of evidence that persuaded me as a skeptical undergraduate to believe reluctantly that Jesus rose from the dead was the rapid growth of the early church. I couldn't explain it away. Here were the disciples and their circle making very bold claims about something that they said had happened physically, publicly, in history, and many people staked their lives on the credibility of that testimony. The authorities tried everything in their power to crush this new movement which threatened the status quo. And yet, amazingly, there was no evidence of them producing credible witnesses who said, "No, what the disciples say isn't what happened. Here are Jesus' bones. Here are the people who stole his body. Here are the people who rolled the stone away from in front of his tomb." We might find it very hard to assess the historical validity of the claims directly today. But it was nowhere near as hard for the first generation who believed. In the face of every worldly incentive to close their minds and their hearts to the message of the resurrection, as many people did, many hundreds and thousands of that first generation believed, even while the resurrection story, if it wasn't true, could so easily have been disproved. They believed on the basis of the disciples' testimony, and so can we. Now, I realise that that will have stirred up all sorts of questions and maybe objections, and I'd be very happy to talk with you afterwards about where you might go to read more, or why not come back and discuss it with me in detail. But let me move on for now just to two final points. We've looked at why it's hard to believe. Let's consider why we must believe. We must believe because our own lives depend on it. We've already seen that John wrote straight after the resurrection accounts, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." It's when we believe, when we trust Jesus Christ as our Saviour, that we're joined with him and we enjoy the benefits of his death and the blessing of his new life. Jesus himself said in John's Gospel, "My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." You see, we might have all sorts of wishful thinking about what happens to us after death, but without the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ at the first Easter, that's all it is. Wishful thinking. We must believe in Jesus' resurrection from the dead because our own lives depend on it. And finally, what must we do with our belief? Jesus told his followers, "As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." He told Thomas, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." The place for believers in Jesus Christ is not in locked rooms for fear of the world outside. It's out in that world, bringing blessing to many as we confidently and clearly seek to persuade people that he is the Christ and that by believing we may have life in his name. So let's unlock the doors and go out in peace and confidence. Before we do that, we're going to sing again.